Testament. All right, as most of you know, all of you know, we're studying the Bible in quite detail at this time. And we've worked our way through several things, beginning with the inspiration of the scriptures and things of that nature. But we're now dealing with the canon of the Bible. We've gone through the Old Testament. And so now we're dealing with the New Testament, and particularly with the Gnostic Gospels that we started to look at on last week. And I can't overemphasize the influence that the Gnostics were having on the first century church, or the early church, not just the first century, but even more so in the second and third centuries. And it's even when you read a lot of those early scholars that we have so much information from, those men wrote just several things. They were constantly writing. And we're fortunate enough to have a lot of those writings from Eusebius and just a host of others that we have access to. And a lot of their writings, or a section of their writings, had to do with heresy. And usually it was dealing with Gnosticism. It wasn't like they were the only heretics around, but usually the heretic had some form or fashion of Gnosticism. And there's, you know, we talked about two of the forms of Gnosticism here in the class. We won't go over that again, but there were really several. And they all had a few things in common. They all thought that material things were sinful. So they were dualistic in their thinking. Almost every form and shape or color of Gnosticism that there's out there always had that in common. But they really were very much in force throughout the civilized world at that time. And churches were popping up all the time that were influenced by Gnosticism. And there were just several different teachers of it. And so it's a lot of these writers that I made reference to a moment ago, the early leaders, they call them the church fathers, but they would openly say, maybe some thought maybe they were overly paranoid, but they thought that the Gnostics were a real threat to Christianity. And then the other side of it all is what I have been saying to you over the last couple of weeks, is now it has kind of resurfaced. Particularly in 1945, when the Nag Hammadi library was discovered, and before we knew of Gnosticism, and we knew of some of the things like the Gospel of Thomas and these different Gospels, we knew they existed because of their opponents. Again, Eusebius and others. Irenaeus, they would quote, they have works in which they're attacking the Gnostics. But that's really all we had, quotes from them, until these Gospels were discovered. And so, you know, there's no question it was a great discovery and eye-opening now to those who are sympathetic to the Gnostics and who teach. There's no one really teaching Gnosticism, I guess. But they're really pushing them, as I've been saying, they push them to bring out a historic, what they view as a historic Jesus. And now we can really know who Jesus was, because the Gospels in our Bibles have deceived us, and all because the authorities in the church have suppressed the real Gospels. Now they've come out. Now they've made this discovery, and now we can know from the writers themselves what they believed and what they taught and all of that. And so I'm just saying to you, you know, here we are in the 21st century, but so we're far removed from it. But in those first few centuries, it was a real threat. much like we might think of denominationalism today and things, they had the Gnostics. And probably the Gospel of Thomas was the find that they think is most significant, because they view it as the oldest gospel. And we put up there, I think last week, this statement that kind of paints women in a bad light. Let Mary leave us, for women are not worthy of life, and so on. That's found in the Gospel of Thomas. So you think right away, the dating of it makes it possible that could be a writing from Thomas, but everybody agrees it wasn't. And unless you're a supporter of Gnosticism, but Thomas didn't write that. And the fact of the matter is, I'm real generous in putting those dates up there. Actually, a lot of people would tell you that the Gospel of Thomas was written closer to the mid second century, closer to the 140 than to the 50. And I just to be fair, there are some dates that date Thomas back that far, and so you put that wide range up there. But it's very unlikely that it was the middle of the first century that it was written. Why are those dates so early with this particular? And this is one of the reasons they think that the Gospel of Thomas is so important, because it's supposed to be the earliest of all the Gnostic Gospels, and really even earlier than our Gospels, than the Gospels in the Bible, which then gets them to say it's the authentic one, because it came first. And you say, why in the world did they do that? It's all centered around, they believe that, it's all centered around a hypothetical document called Q. And I don't know if you've ever heard of Q, but how they reach their conclusions is the Gospel of Mark was the first gospel that was written. And that's right. Most scholars, both conservative and liberal, believe that was the case. Mark was the first gospel that was written. So then it's concluded. John, of course, as we just studied the book of John, you remember, and John's kind of individual and separate, but of the synoptic gospels, they have much of the same material. And so it's concluded that Matthew and Luke copied Mark. And the reason they conclude that is because Mark has the least original information in it. And so there's a whole lot that the three have in common. We know that. We've studied them and harmonized the Gospels. So there's a lot in all three of those synoptic Gospels that are identical. Well, then there are some things that are unique to Matthew and Luke. And they're not, passages that you find in Matthew and Luke, but you don't find them in Mark. Now, there's some in all of them, they say, because Matthew and Luke copied Mark. But then you have this body of material that's in Matthew and Luke that you don't find in Mark or anywhere else. So where did it come from? They conclude, these liberal scholars, that there had to be another source for Matthew and Luke. So they copied Mark a lot, but then all that material that you don't find in Mark, but you find in both of those, they copied from a different source. What source did they copy it from? Q. They call it Q. It's a short from a German word that means source, but that's where they got it from. And just to show you, just quickly, here's a, it kind of explains, I don't know if you, it's kind of small. Can you see some of that? But you see how some of it is unique to Mark, just a very 3% it has up there if you can't see that. Just 3% that you find in Mark and you don't find anywhere else. And again, the importance of that, the reason you find so many, 41%, 46%, 76%, all of those are in all three Gospels, because Luke and Matthew copied Mark. But then you have a little section right here, 23%, 24%. I guess I don't use this enough to know. Somehow I can do this, can I? There you go, right there. Let me see. No, I'm sorry. Down here, the double. These are ones that you see them in those two gospels, but nowhere else. And they conclude it's those came from a different source. They came from Q. And so Q was earlier than even Mark. In fact, they say that was probably written sometime in the 50s, maybe as early as the 40s. And it was primarily quotes, they say, of Jesus. And so it was a gospel of sayings. And so all the sayings of Jesus that you find both in Matthew and in Luke, they were copied by those authors from Q. The problem is nobody's ever laid eyes on Q. It's hypothetical. Nobody's ever read it. Nobody's ever discovered. There's no manuscripts of it. Nothing's ever been discovered. It's all a hypothesis. And from that, and then they look at the reason the gospel of Thomas is so important is because the so-called Q is arranged not like Matthew or Luke. It's not a narrative. It's just a bunch of sayings, unlike those other gospels, but very much like Thomas, because that's what Thomas is. It's nothing but a book of sayings. 114 sayings is what makes up the Gospel of Thomas. So Thomas, then, they surmise, must come somewhere around the time of Q, which is before our Gospels. And they make a big deal about that, saying that that's authentic. And so this Gnostic work called the Gospel of Thomas, then, is the real teaching. Whatever you find in there, in Thomas, is what the early Christians really believed. See? And you have statements like this from the screen there, see. And so you have all of these various gospels. Gospel of Peter. It was docetic in teaching. It viewed by all as a forgery. Again, I'm very generous on that. More sources than not say it was probably written around 150. But there are some who claim that it was earlier than that. But again, it's a Gnostic gospel, and there's all kind of when you begin to compare these gospels, they don't match up with the ones that we have in our Bible. They teach something contradictory, and some things that are very bizarre even, and so that's why they fall under being supigrapha, because they were rejected by all. Go ahead, Matt. Yeah. Well, the first miracle that he performed, of course, was the turning water into wine. So, right. Yes. Yeah, you're probably right from a scriptural standpoint. The only reason I hesitate on that, because that's deep theology there, and I don't even want to go down that path. Like a lot of people think, I mean, did Jesus perform his miracles only by the Holy Spirit, or was it the fact that he was? I mean, he obviously did things, the scriptures clearly said, by the Spirit. At the end of the day, he was divine, wasn't he? He was God manifested in the flesh. Did, you know, and so, you know, you hesitate on that, but I don't want to whittle on God's end of the stick too much on that. But his first miracle was in John chapter 2. So, which, by the way, John states that was the beginning of his miracles, where in a lot of the Gnostic Gospels, they tell stories of miracles that he performed when he was a child. So, yes. Surely, yeah. The timing is important. And God, you know, God has his timetable. And he did things, you know, even the sending of his son in the fullness of time. Everything, there's a timetable to it. And one of the things, and one of the reasons the some of these Gnostic writings were rejected immediately was because the timing was off. And a lot of it, again, came, almost everyone agrees that most all of these Gnostic writings came in the second century. Even though we can't, some of them we can absolutely prove that that's the case. Some of them, like Thomas, is a little more debatable. And but the content of it, it's not just the time, the content of it, you remember that anything that's going to make the canon has to meet that, that criterion, and it just doesn't get the job done. And the same thing with the Gospel of Peter. Again, these all, we don't have time to go into all of these Gospels. Each one of these Gospels, really, and I'm using the word loosely, actually. A lot of them were just sayings. But, you know, there are some things that we learn from them. Like, you can learn something from things that are completely heretical, but you can still, and so it was an interesting find, of course. But last week we got down to the Gospel of Philip, and we were, you know, remember we were talking about the Da Vinci Code, and if you weren't here last week, with the Gospel of Philip, that's a good example of, first of all, how they used some of those Gospels, how they even continue to do so, and really what their agenda is. And this is what makes it dangerous even today. There's a lot of people out there who want the agenda and are for the agenda of those who are pushing Gnosticism today, because some of it had to do with the idea that we, or the church, the early church, the authorities of it, suppressed women. And that's why we are where we are today. Of course, you know, now in a lot of denominations, they kind of cave into that and think that everyone should be equal in the local church from the standpoint of authority. Listen, everyone in the local church is equal so far as value and worth is concerned. But there's a hierarchy of authority in religion, and always has been. God and then the Son, of course, and we know that. So, and in the church, we know that men have been placed in positions of authority. And women are to keep silent in the churches. And we don't have time to go down through all that teaching, but that's not going to change. But a lot of people have caved in to that. And a lot of people in our climate today, in the world today, in our society, they think that it's what we teach concerning the authority in the church and who can be elders and all of that, that's very suppressive. Well, guess what? Now we've discovered these Gnostic Gospels, and they're teaching us that from the beginning, that was God's will. And the church suppressed women like Mary, who they call an apostle to the apostles. And now to prove that her importance, she was actually married to Jesus. And they had a child. Now that changes the whole direction of Christianity, because it would imply, if that were the case, now you're viewing Jesus, I mean, he has children, descendants, and he's an ordinary man rather than divine. And that's one of the things that almost all Gnostics have in common, denying the deity of Christ. And so you have these things. But anyway, we were looking at, the Gospel of Philip. We looked at the statement there. As I closed, I didn't have time to finish this, but this is the statement again, if you weren't here. The companion of the Savior is Mary Magdalene. Christ loved her more than all the disciples and used to kiss her often on her mouth. The rest of the disciples were offended by it and expressed disapproval. They said to him, "Why do you love her more than all of us?" And so that's from the Gospel of Philip, a Gnostic Gospel. And so we then pointed out that in the real fragment that we have of that, clearly there's a lot missing, so they have to add to it for it to make sense. And you just read that like that, and the companion of the blank, and again, Savior, you would think would be in there, but Mary Magdalene loved her more than all the disciples and used to kiss her often on her blank. And that's really all we have. And they inserted things. And the last one, I'm saying, why didn't they insert cheek there? Why couldn't they put cheek there? Why'd it have to be mouth? Even though in those days, kissing one on the mouth wasn't necessarily a romantic thing. You know, they lived in a different culture, and different society. But still, that was that could have said cheek, couldn't it? I mean, we don't know what it said. That's all we have. But they assume it's mouth. And then there's something else. See the word companion there? They in the Da Vinci Code. Now, listen, that Da Vinci Code, you've probably forgotten because that movie kind of came and gone. We thought that was going to be a huge deal. And I don't think it was as huge as we were thinking it might be. We thought we might have an opening to a lot of people, might raise their interest in the Bible and where it came from and that sort of thing. And so the Da Vinci Code was a big deal. And it was just teaching flat out error. Dan Brown, of course, who wrote the book, and he was going on the circuit and telling everyone, this is historically accurate. Like this is real. We have proof. We have documentation for all of these things, even the fact that Jesus was married. And the fact that none of the early church leaders ever considered Jesus as divine at all. That didn't come till 325 A.D. Anyone even thought about that? And we have documentation about all of that. And so he says in his book, he has a scene with that word companion, Sophie, who was one of the main woman character. She said, and thinking about this statement that he quoted to her, she says, it says nothing about marriage. Au contraire, he says, as any Aramaic scholar will tell you, the word companion in those days literally meant spouse. So really pushing that agenda and that idea, which makes no sense at all, because first of all, the gospel of Philip was in Coptic. It was in an Egyptian form of language. And probably most believe that the original may have been in Greek. And so it was translated into Coptic from Greek. But we don't have any information, any proof, any evidence at all that there's any copy of the Gospel of Philip in Aramaic. So who cares what companion means in Aramaic? I mean, that doesn't make any sense at all for him to say that. But you know, what do you do when you're confronted with the truth? And you look at that statement. I mean, in that statement, would you read that and conclude that Jesus was married to Mary? Of course not, unless companion really meant spouse. And then, by the way, there was a woman who came along. Her name was Karen L. King, I believe her name was. And she was from the Divinity School of Harvard, and she basically was a Gnostic. Is a Gnostic. She's still living. I don't know what I was saying was. But she discovered in 2012, I believe it was, she discovered a fragment of where Jesus referred to Mary as my wife. Now, that was huge for them. Because that right away substantiated all of this and everything that the Gnostics thought. That now we have just dug up and Jesus refers to Mary as my wife. And oh, that was big until they realized it was a forgery. And it wasn't until, I think it's 2016 or so, where she admitted, yeah, that's probably a forgery. But it's a forgery. It wasn't real at all. So, yeah. Right. Sure. And we know, I mean, it was probably originally Greek, and so koinonos would be the Greek word. We know that means fellowship, associate, whatever. We know that. But now what it means in Aramaic, I don't know and don't care, because there isn't such a thing as the gospel of Philip in that. But right, I mean, we know. So it's really a but that's what they're doing, because they want to change the religious environment and want us to believe that historic Christianity even is just dead wrong. And if these gospels that we have now discovered, all the ones that were on the screen, and listen, there's just so many of these different things. We don't have time just but to put them up here, that these are writings that were going around in the first several centuries. Not just the Gnostic gospels, but they were books of Acts. The Acts of Peter was one. And that's where we got the idea that Jesus was crucified upside down. So, like, there's some things that, you know, you may believe, and it may not be a strong belief. Like, how many nights have you stayed up wondering whether Philip was crucified upside down? You probably don't lose any sleep about that, but you have heard that, haven't you? All through the years, we've heard that. Where did that come from? Well, there you have it, from the Acts of Peter, the Acts of John, the Acts of Andrew, all of these, Acts of Thomas, and some of these you don't want to confuse. That's different than the Gospel of Thomas. And so, I mean, it just goes on. There were epistles, letters attributed to our Lord, and the lost epistle to the Corinthians. And you can see there, but you know where that's based on, don't you? 1 Corinthians 5, when he talked about writing to them previously, so we don't have record of what he wrote there. But obviously there was a letter that he wrote that we no longer have access to. Well, someone came along and wrote the lost epistle to the Corinthians and claimed this was it, written by Paul. See, and it was not. So again, all these, and then apocalypses. There were several of those as well, and so. All of this was floating around. You can understand why they decided, you know what? We need a canon, don't we? To be able to, for all brethren, for everyone else to know, this is what is divine and inspired and sacred, and not this, not all these things. See? But all of these fall under the name pseudepigrapha, and they were rejected by all. And so... That's that category. All right, then we come to this other favorite word of yours that you use every day. Antilegomena is that word. And what does that mean? You remember from our Old Testament? Huh? Disputed by some. So the first one up there is accepted by all. Then the pseudepigrapha is rejected by everyone. Then the antigomena are the letters that were disputed by some. And the difference between those and the pseudepigrapha is there were seven of them. And I think I mentioned to you before that Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, and Revelation are the ones that fall under that category. And they were disputed by some because instead of just being flat out rejected, because there wasn't anything in them that was inherently contradictory to the writings that have already been accepted. There was no heresy taught in them. They weren't associated with any of the heretics that were well known at that time. But there were some things about them that just caused people to hesitate to want to put them in the canon. And so the book of Hebrews was, again, one of them, because there was an unknown author. Remember, to make the list, it had to be written by one of the apostles. Now, what did we say? It had to be written by one of the apostles or what? Huh? An associate. Right. So just because Hebrews wasn't written by one of the apostles doesn't mean that we reject it right away. But it would cause people to hesitate. And I think Hebrews 2 at verse 3 gives the impression there hints strongly that it wasn't written by one of the apostles, though what's stated there in Hebrews 2 at verse 3 wouldn't necessarily mean that Paul didn't write it. It probably is a reference to the original apostles who had been with Jesus and seen Jesus and heard Jesus. And so, it could be argued. And it was ultimately Hebrews was accepted because though it was those in the West, in Rome, that was really holding things up. And they concluded, now this is sort of interesting, that I don't know that they were right about this. I wouldn't say that they were. But they concluded that it was Pauline, that it was Paul was the author of it, so they accepted it. Well, do you believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews? Probably most people today don't believe that he did. Though there are some brethren who still think that he did. And it's not totally outrageous. But if Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, then he changed his style completely for some reason. And I don't know what that reason would be. But anyway, but that's why they hesitated. They didn't know who wrote it. But that same passage in Hebrews 2:3 does indicate that whoever wrote it had a relationship with the apostles. So there you have it. It was an associate of it. A lot of people think it was Barnabas. So we won't speculate on any of that. But James, identity, he had an identity problem. That is the book. Everybody agreed that a James wrote it, but what James? Was it the James we read about in Acts chapter 15? Was it the brother of Jesus? There was some hesitation on that. And then, of course, you have the faith and works issue in James chapter 2. What did James contradict Paul? Now, of course, we know he didn't. And I don't think any of the saints in the first century thought he did. But as, you know, as some of these books then, the hesitation came in the apostolic period after the apostles were gone. And so, you know, brethren wondered, is what he's saying contradictory to Paul? And they concluded ultimately that it wasn't. And of course, we know it wasn't. And so it was accepted into the canon. Second Peter, there was a style issue because Second Peter stylistically is a lot different than First Peter. And so some wondered, that can't be the same author. But then they went back and they looked at some of the other things, speeches in the Bible that Peter gave in Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 10, Acts 15, and there was more similarity. So ultimately, they accepted it. Their 2nd and 3rd John, was that written by an apostle? One of the things about 2nd and 3rd John is that it is never identified. John never identifies himself. What does he call himself in those short letters? You remember? Huh? The elder. Now, that's something. The apostles usually would identify themselves. Paul would always identify himself as Paul, the apostle of Christ, wouldn't he? And so just all we know, it was written by the elder. And of course, then as they studied through it and worked through it, they realized that 2nd and 3rd John are awful like 1st John. You know, if you're gonna reject those, you may as well reject 1 John. But 1 John is a lot like what? The Gospel of John. And so they just thought it through. It was a process that they were thinking this through, and they ultimately received it. Jude, because he quotes things like the book of Enoch. We went through that earlier in the study. I don't know if we're going to accept that in the canon because he quotes these books that are not canonical. And so they got to thinking, is that really a big deal? Didn't Paul quote poets when he did? And in the Old Testament, we saw that. Again, there's in the Old Testament, there were things written that didn't make it into the canon or things referred to that didn't make it into the canon. And so they concluded, like Jude, he did quote the book of Enoch, but he didn't suggest in any form or fashion that he was supporting it as inspired. So, you know, they thought it through. It made it in. Revelation, just because of the symbolic language. Like if any of the books were going to be, you were going to hesitate and accept it into the canon, wouldn't the book of Revelation be one you would think of? Actually, the one that had the hardest time making it in was 2 Peter. But you can understand why Revelation would fall in that category. Because what was happening, it's symbolic. And so a lot of the groups that were filled with heretics, they were putting their spin on the book of Revelation that was completely bizarre and wrong. And so a lot of brethren thought, well, we can't have that in the camp. And as they studied it through, they realized it's not what Revelation is teaching. It's what these heretics are teaching. And so it made it in. Now, before the next bell rings. So that's the third group that you had. And we know that all of these books, of course, made it in. Now, don't forget, the fact that these seven books, there was some hesitation, doesn't for a second mean that they're less valuable than any of the other books. They were inspired the minute they were put down on paper, so to speak, even though they weren't written on paper. The moment the apostles wrote them, or an associate of the apostle wrote them, they were inspired, of course, the ones that wrote them by God, and so it's the word of God. And in fact, we ought to appreciate what this group does, this category does, is it tells us the early church, they just weren't accepting writings without thought. The reason they hesitated is because they were being diligent. That's a good thing. That tells us that, and as it works out, by the providence of God, all the books in the Bible are there because He wants them to be there, and they should be there. And all the books that were left out should have been left out. Again, it's because of the providence of God, and because those early Christians were very diligent, they investigated and checked it out before they allowed it into the canon. All right. Well, next week we'll look at the Apocrypha. And we'll just spend a little time with that just to tell you what we're going to do. Then after this, we'll kind of go the same route as we did with the Old Testament. It'll be time to start looking at the manuscript. How can we be sure then? We have the books in the Bible that should be there. And so how reliable are they? Can we be sure we have what was originally written? And now we'll start looking at the major manuscripts that leave no doubt in our mind whatsoever that we have the Word of God. So that's the direction that we're going. Appreciate your attention.